It's such a privilege to gather again this evening around the Word of God, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you were to look at all of the history of warfare throughout the world, you will notice that there are a few realities that are always true of the winning side. You know, I don't want to get into a debate about the value of war, just war versus an unjust war. But really, when you look at war, when you look at people fighting against one another, the side with the best strategy, the side that has the best knowledge about the type of warfare that they're going to engage in, and the side that has the most technology usually wins. And I was reading last year about this incredible rifle. And I want to tell you about this rifle because this rifle engages all those elements. You see, in a conventional rifle, when someone is trying to shoot an enemy, if the enemy stands behind a brick wall or a stone wall, the rifle is ineffective. So weapons developers came up with this rifle that costs 187,500 rand per rifle. And it is a rifle that is 25 millimeter. It's called the XM25, 25 millimeter grenades, but it's a smart rifle. It has a laser sight, and the laser sight computes distance to target. The shooter can then adjust in 3 meter increments, either closer or further. In each round of ammunition, there is a microchip that's implanted, and the rifle computes wind speed, it computes humidity, it computes temperature and air pressure, and sends all that information to the ammunition. So what happens is that the shooter can determine how far the rifle ammo should travel before it explodes. So if a man is standing behind a wall, this guy lines it up, shoots, and it will explode at the exact time. So you can't hide behind walls any longer. Now, why do I mention that? I'm not a warmonger. I like technology. I think it's kind of cool. I mean, it's amazing to think that all these adjustments can be made automatically. There's no more pencil and there's no more figuring those things out. But I want you to notice that there is technological advance in warfare because the enemies want to win. Now, I don't know if you're aware of it tonight, but we're in a war. Now, a lot of us hate war, and we should. War, usually there's no winner in war, even if someone declares victory. But the reality is this. You and I, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, and if the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, is working to make us holy, to reflect the glory of God, so that throughout the world, God's glory is shining through individuals who shine their light in such a way that men see their good works and glorify who? The Father who is in heaven. We have an enemy. Do you think Satan wants God's glory to be spread abroad? Do you think that he desires for us to be transformed? This morning we talked about the fact that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed to the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord, the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is transforming us to become conformed to the image of Christ. And that's the purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "And everyone he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." But Satan doesn't want that to happen. He wants to thwart that. He wants to stop that. We know that from the very beginning of time, even before we understood and before Adam and Eve were in the garden, Satan was the anointed cherub that covers. If you want to write these passages down, we're not going to go to them in any detail tonight, but Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 through 15, and Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12 through verse 18, describe the fall of Satan. What is the cause of the fall of Satan? And we understand that, first of all, in verse 14 of Isaiah 12, it says, quoting Satan, "I will make myself like the Most High." He was there, and the anointed cherub that covers, the responsibility of the anointed cherub that covers, is to protect the glory of God. If you will, Lucifer, before he fell from heaven, was the anointed choir director, the anointed worship leader in heaven. He would hover around and protect and tend to the glory of God to ensure that all those around would understand that God is glorious. But we learn from Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 17 where it says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." Now we know from that passage that he was made perfect in appearance. He was absolutely beautiful. He was the highest and the most beautiful of all the created angels. But because of that, he was lifted up. And what did he do? What he did is he said, "I want the throne, not God. I want the glory, not God." And he tried to take over. He tried to supplant God and his glory. It's happened ever since before Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. Satan is opposed to God getting glory. He hates everything about God. He hates everything that God does. In fact, Matthew chapter 25 verse 41 says that hell is prepared for who? The devil and his angels. Satan hates everything about it, and he knows his ultimate doom, and so he wants to destroy every God-glorifying individual on the face of the earth. So, men and women, if you think that Christianity is just about coming to church, singing praises, having a Bible study, loving one another, giving in the offering, enjoying one another's company, and going to glory, you're in a war. You're in a war. And I'm sorry, but you cannot avoid the war by putting your head in the sand. So if we're in a battle, if we're in a war, and if Satan started it with God, and he continued it with Eve, Genesis 3:6 says that the woman saw the tree. I mean, Satan, what he tried to do is he tried to get Eve to totally rethink her existence, to rethink everything. He actually got Eve to thinking the same way he did. Remember, he wanted to be God? And so he said, "Hey, listen, God, he knows that the moment you eat of the tree, you will be like him." Isn't it? It's tempting, hey? You will be just like him, knowing good and evil. It didn't stop, because when Jesus was in the wilderness after his baptism, the Holy Spirit filled him and rested upon him and remained on him, and the Spirit led him away into the wilderness in Luke chapter 4. You probably have already gone through that on Sunday morning about 4 years ago in Luke chapter 4. But Satan went after Jesus. And he starts with saying, "Hey, turn these stones into bread." Then he takes him up to the high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and says, "If you just bow down to me, then they can all be yours." And then he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, "Throw yourself off this temple and the angels will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Satan was trying to get Jesus to think differently about his mission on this earth. You see, God had already promised that Jesus would rule over the kingdoms of the world. And Satan was trying to get Jesus to take the shortcut, to have the kingdoms without the cross. And Jesus responded in a very specific way, in the same way that we need to respond in our battle. And Satan battles against us today. You see, there's something wrong on the inside. We dwell in this body of death, but there's someone wrong on the outside. And we know that Satan has free reign. The Bible says in so many places, in John 12, and John 14, and John 16, and 2 Corinthians 4:4, and again in 1 John 5:19, that Satan is the god of this age, the ruler of the world. And he roams the earth, and he is seeking to destroy you. You can try to run, you can try to do everything you want, but listen, we have to fight the battle. We have to fight. If we're going to glorify God, we have to fight spiritual warfare. Now, tonight, we are going to look at Paul's description of spiritual warfare. You remember the Apostle Paul struggled with the church at Corinth. After Paul left, spending 18 months there, false teachers came in, and they were leading the church astray. Paul left his ministry in Ephesus. He was coming on his way to Macedonia, and he went down to Corinth, and he confronted them with some of the problems in the false teachers. And we learned that probably one of the false teachers stood up. It would be like this. The Apostle Paul sharing with the congregation, and one of the false teachers would stand up and insulted the Apostle Paul, and not one person in the church stood up for him. And he left, and he was completely brokenhearted, and he sent a letter back to the church by way of Titus. He said, "Titus, you need to take this letter to the church, and here's the plan. On our way to Macedonia, let's meet up in Troas." You can all get this from second chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and it refers to his visit, and refers to a severe letter that he sends in verse 4. And then in verse 12, it says that he went to Troas hoping to find Titus, and there was no rest in his spirit. And even though there was an open door for ministry, he couldn't engage, and he left. And then he finally met up with Titus in Macedonia, and Titus gave him the message that the church repented. But Paul had to write 2 Corinthians because he knew that the false teachers were still present. The false teachers, even though they reaffirmed, the church reaffirmed their love, and they said, "Yeah, we believe you, and we want to follow you, and we want to do what's right." He knew that the false teachers were consistent. He knew that the false teachers would continually come back, and the warfare would continue. Paul uses warfare analogies. He uses the language of warfare throughout his ministry. And even in this passage, and we learn from the very first couple of verses in 2 Corinthians 10. Let me just read those and give a little background to understand. "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I purpose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh." Now let me just share with you what is going on. And when we read 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's important, in order for us to understand what's going on, to insert certain quotation marks. In other words, Paul is he quotes some of the people in the church so that we understand. So for instance, in verse 1, "I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent," that's a quotation. That is one of the things that the people were saying about Paul. And they're saying, "Listen, this guy," you know, they also say, "Listen, he's bold in his letters, but face to face, he's unimpressive. And his speech is contemptible." I mean, they were saying that the Apostle Paul, and mainly the false teachers, were saying that the Apostle Paul, he was just this meek guy. And Paul was more of a peacemaker than he was a warmonger. He was more of the kind of guy that would rather give you a chance than just to immediately come down on you. And so he was meek, and he was meek because he was a man of God, because he had the meekness of Christ. Isn't it Paul who said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me? What about 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says that Christ set the example for us? When he was mistreated, he did not offer threats, he didn't retaliate, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And the Apostle Paul, with the meekness that was in Christ, we know the Apostle Paul was a man of great passion. In fact, he could never get that out of his mind. In 1 Timothy, he says, listen, I thank God constantly because he considered me faithful and put me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a violent aggressor against the church. I mean, here's a man who felt deeply. He was so passionate about destroying Christianity that he would take Christians, lock them up, and some he would be in complete agreement to kill them. So it's not that Paul was a man without passion. Paul was a man whose passion was transformed by the power of Jesus. Paul was a man who, like we saw this morning, was being transformed from glory to glory. From the glory of his earthly humanity, his fallen state, to the glory of the character of Jesus Christ. So Paul was meek when he was present, but it's not because he was afraid. Paul was a courageous man, but it was because he was godly. And then he goes on to say, listen, when I come to you, I don't want to have to be courageous as I could. I want to be meek with you. But there are some who are saying that we walk according to the flesh. And then he goes on to verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Now there's three words that we need to understand very critically, because they make all the difference in the world. The accusation against Paul was that he walked according to the flesh. In other words, he walked according to the drumbeat of the world system. The fleshly system, which is motivated and set on fire and controlled by Satan himself. And remember in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 15, where Paul was saying, to be sure, some are preaching out of envy and strife. There were some people when Paul was in prison who were going around saying, yeah, well, you know, here's the reason why Paul's in prison. It's because there was secret sin in his life, and it's finally come to light, so God put him in prison so as to put him on the shelf so he's no longer out in the world in ministry. And so there were some people that were taking that opportunity with Paul being in prison to go out and present their own type of gospel and to discredit Paul in order to build themselves and their own popularity up. So some were saying, yeah, Paul walks according to the flesh. The Apostle Paul really was sinful, and that's why God put him on the shelf in prison. So the idea of walking according to the flesh. Whose drumbeat do we walk by? Do we walk by that of the flesh? Do we walk by that which will get us the promotion, that will get us the most money, that will get us the most friends, that will reduce the opposition from other people? Or do we walk according to the Lord? Well, they were saying he walks according to the flesh. Now, Paul says this in verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Now, Paul was admitting in verse 3, yeah, we walk in the flesh. It's a different word. In verse 2, the word according to is kata, the preposition. In verse 3, walk in the flesh, it's in, which is a preposition meaning in the realm of. In other words, what Paul was saying is, yeah, I'm human. I walk as a normal human being, but I do not war like a normal human being. I walk in flesh and blood. I walk in this body of death, but that's not how I do warfare. Paul understood he was in a war. And tonight I want to talk to you about three important realities, truths, that we must embrace if we're going to win the war. Now, of course, as a believer, I don't want you to miss this, because as a believer, we ultimately win. Understand that. You as a Christian, as a true believer, will ultimately be like Christ. We will be made perfect. That's the end part of our salvation. Romans 8:30, and everyone who has been predestined, he has called, and everyone he's called has been justified, and everyone who's justified has been glorified. It's a past tense, but it's a future reality. It is so sure that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talks about our future glorification in past terms, like it's a done deal. And so that will happen. But men and women, I want you to know that we, as Paul said, and I shared it this morning, that we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not fear of eternal condemnation and judgment, but fear and trembling, because if we do not grow in the Lord as a true believer, we are subject to the discipline and the chastening of God. And it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a disciplining God. And we know that the ultimate form of discipline on a believer in this life is that God just kills him. He just kills people. I know, but that's like, how in the world? Well, just read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I mean, they were taking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and for this reason, some of them were sick and others were dead. The discipline of the Lord. Some of the people that die in all these mass disasters, some of those people are under the discipline of God. And this is not, you know, the idea here is not to be, oh, you've got to be afraid. Just live for Jesus and you don't have to worry about anything. But we need to understand how to fight that battle, because we do face opposition. Peter says this, and this fits, it summarizes everything. He says in chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as strangers and aliens to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the very thing that they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good works, glorify God in the day of visitation." We need to understand that there is a reality that wages war against our soul. We want to win that war because God is ultimately glorified when our lives adorn the gospel with dignity and credibility by the transforming Holy Spirit in our life. We ultimately will bring glory to God, not in just ourselves, but also those people to whom we share, and they come to know Jesus Christ. So let's look at these three truths, this knowledge base necessary. The first thing that Paul lets us know is that we need to perceive the nature of the war. We need to perceive the nature of the war. Look at verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." So we have to understand that the nature of the war is not fleshly. It is not territory. It's not a territorial war. It's not something where Satan is trying to take ground and we've got to take ground back from Satan. It's not where we try to find Satan in everything and we try to cast him out of this thing and cast him out of that thing. That's not spiritual warfare. That's speculation. Spiritual warfare, in its reality, is spiritual. It's not fleshly. It's not based on us trying to take territory. Satan could care less. God could care less about territory. You don't walk around villages and cities and take it for God. You don't do these prayer walks and spiritual demon mapping and all these kinds of things which are going on in the world today. The Bible knows nothing about that. If we think that Christ died just to have a piece of land or a territory, we're mistaking the battle. And we can learn about what the battle is by what Satan is going after. He's our enemy. What does he want? Does he want territory? Does he want your house? Does he want your address? Does he want this piece of property? No, that gains him nothing. So let's look. We already saw a little bit of it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. He approached the mine. We know that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, that Eve was deceived and she wanted to be like God and make her wise like God. That's not a very spiritual thing. Satan wasn't there to try to take over the garden. He wasn't there to take territory. He was there to take glory away from God. And Paul said this, listen to this, Paul identifies it in 2 Corinthians 11:3, where he says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds, listen to this, your minds would be led astray from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Satan is trying to deceive you away from purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. Is that physical or is that spiritual? That's spiritual. We mentioned this morning in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. He doesn't want people to get saved. He doesn't want people to glorify God. He doesn't want us to be fixed so that we can then begin to glorify God and be transformed. How about this? Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and the whole flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And down in verse 30, he says this, for after my departure, men from among your own selves will arise, speaking perverse things to draw the disciples away after them. Is that physical or is that spiritual? You see, the battle that we fight is a battle for the mind. Jude, in Jude verse 3 says, and I made every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the battleground. The nature of the war is a spiritual battle for your mind. We also know from verse 4, because it's the destruction of fortresses. And what are the fortresses? Verse 5 says it, we are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That's the nature of the war. Men and women, don't be drawn away to the sensational, let's go beat Satan up. Let's go tree the devil. Let's go do all these crazy things. Understand this, it is a spiritual battle. Satan wants your mind. Satan doesn't even... He's not even after you to make you sin. You know why? Because if he deceives you, you will sin. Because that's where sin comes from. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19 tells us very, very clearly, for from the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and slanders. It is from the heart that sin comes. So if Satan deceives us into thinking what is right when it's not right, we're going to act wrong. You realize that you're worse on the inside than you are on the outside. I am too. Okay, I don't mean to say you. I'm worse on the inside than I am on the outside. You know what? Before I ever sin on the outside, I sinned long ago on the inside. But there's a lot of reasons why we curb the outside expression of our own sinfulness. Maybe we're afraid of retaliation. Maybe the family pressure is so great, we don't want to shame the family name. But I'm telling you this. If you have wrong thinking about what it means to be a Christian, or wrong thinking about what it means to be fulfilled in Christ, or wrong thinking about what it means to be saved in terms of, sometimes we think that God did all this just for us. But what does Ephesians 1 tell us? It says we've received all these spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Verse 4 through 6, what's the first spiritual blessing? We have adoption in Christ. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then verse 7 through 12, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And He's made known to us the mystery of His will. And He's placed us in this administration suitable to the summing up of the times, which is in Christ. Why? Why has He done that? To the praise, verse 12, to the praise of His glory. And after listening to the gospel and believing in Him, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Three times, we're saved to the praise of whose glory? His glory. But Satan wants you to think that it's all about you, and he wants me to think it's all about me. He wants me to think that now that I'm a Christian, my life needs to be great. My life needs to be pain-free and worry-free. Listen, that's a spiritual battle, and we need to understand it on that level. Satan would love nothing more than for us to go around trying to cast demons out of everything. You know, there were people in the church, after we first planted the church years ago, I found out that some people were actually going to the church building before the service, and they were going to each parking stall. And they were trying to cast demons out of the parking stall. And then they went to all the chairs, trying to cast demons out of the chairs. And, yeah, that was a fun conversation with them. But men and women, please, let's not misunderstand. I don't want to belabor this any longer, but let's understand that the battle is not physical. You are never called to go fight demons. You're not called. We'll talk about that when we get to the strategy. But we are to understand. Don't fight a battle at sea with a tank. It's not going to work. So don't try to approach a spiritual battle with fleshly wisdom and fleshly weapons. The second thing that we need to know is found here in verse 4. Prepare with appropriate weapons. If we perceive the nature of the war determines what weapons are appropriate. And so what does he say about the weapons? He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So they are not fleshly weapons. The weapons, when it talks about fleshly, they're not human in their origin. The weapons of our warfare are powerful. They destroy what? Fortresses. What are fortresses? We talked about earlier. They're speculations and everything raised up against the knowledge of God. What is strong enough to destroy speculation? Truth. Truth. I mean, that is our weapon. When you get to Ephesians 6, and from 10 all the way through 17, you have all these elements of the armor that we wear. What is the only actual weapon that we're equipped with? The sword of the Spirit, verse 17, which is what? The Word of God. It is the Word of God. How about John 17, 17? We are sanctified by the truth, and the Word is truth. That's how we destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Our weapon is divinely powerful. The inspired, infallible, inerrant, sufficient, clear Word of God. That's it. If you don't get into the Word, you can't win the battle. You just can't go out to war without a weapon. We have to have the weapon of the Word. And we have to wield it properly. We have to learn to interpret Scripture accurately. We have to know the Word of God. If you're unwilling to memorize Scripture, let me tell you something. You better be carrying this with you at all times. Okay, just do it. Because here's what happens. And unfortunately, this happens with many preachers. And I just thank God for Clint, because I know the man has a discipline of study and he's got a heart for God's Word. And so he rightly handles the Word of truth. But here's what happens with so many pastors. They get phone calls all through the week and they get busy, busy, busy. And then they do one of two things. Now, some pastors do this on their, this is their plan. And it's what I call the Saturday night special. And they kind of hold the Bible up on Saturday night and they let it fall open. And then they do this. And they find what verse. And then they just wing it. Now, you know what happens when you wing it? When you don't study God's Word, you start saying things. You get impressed with your own ability to talk and to articulate. And there's just more words, more trouble. Less words, less trouble. So what happens is they say something, everybody goes, "Whoa, never heard that before." First red flag. Okay? Never heard that before. And then all these things start going awry. So we need to know the Word of truth. We need to get in it. We need to study it. We need to read it. And I'm telling you, it's like vegetables. Okay, that's not supposed to be a discouragement. It's supposed to be the more you eat vegetables, the more you develop a taste for them. It's like coffee. Nobody's born with a love for coffee. You force yourself to develop a taste. And then, you get addicted. But that's another element of spiritual warfare we'll talk about later. Because I'm addicted to Coke Zero as well, which is caffeine just like you are to coffee. Mine's just cold and fizzy. But we need to bring the Word of truth, battle with the Word of God. Learn it. Learn the Word of God. Take time. The more you get in the Word of God, the more you feed your spirit. The more you feed your spirit, the hungrier your spirit gets for the Word of God. Well, let's go to the last one here. I've got about 3 or 4 minutes. We've talked about the nature of the war. We've talked about the weapon of warfare. But how about the strategy of war? And this is the strategy. We destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of Christ or the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Let me just look at this. First of all, speculation is a word that really describes our own conventional conclusion about the way things are. That's speculation. If you look at the world and you just kind of say, "Yeah, this is what I think," but you haven't checked it out with the Word of God and you haven't seen how God thinks of things, then it's speculation. And it is knowledge raised up against the knowledge of God. It is something, I mean, there's so many things I found and I find things that I, as I study God's Word every morning, I get to the Word of God and I think, "What? That can't be true." And it's because I had some speculation that I'd embraced all my life. Kind of like my mother telling me that cows always lie down when it rains. Well, I've seen standing cows in the rain before, but I just believed that my whole life. It was just speculation. And some things we speculate. Like, God's going to take care of us and we'll never have really, really tough trials. Sometimes we speculate about that. And so our prayers kind of go in that direction, and it's not spiritual warfare, it's like spiritual target practice. Because we go out, instead of praying that God would give us grace to glorify Him in the midst of the trial, we focus on the trial and say, get this out of here. I'll give you anything, I'll do anything. And then we put in the fine print for 2 weeks. But I'll do anything if you just take this away. But God already says through Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation is going to overtake you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape. And we always, our memory goes short, and we stop just one phrase before the end of the verse. And we think, way of escape, way of escape, way of escape. But here's what the way of escape does for us, so that you may be able to endure it. So I think that speculation sometimes, it leads us to think untrue things about God and untrue things about what God wants to do. And when we think untrue things about God, we get disillusioned. And then we get off our spiritual equilibrium, and then we start, well, I don't want to come and worship God if He's doing this to me. Why is God so mean? Or if He's not mean, why is He so impotent that He can't stop this and all that? But we need to think as the Bible thinks. And you will not understand everything. You will not come to the Word of God and say, oh yeah, human volition and choice and sovereign election, I got it! No. You can get that we're chosen by God. You can get that we have volition and God holds us accountable. But you can't get. Not yet. That's part of the we know in part. So, we need to destroy speculation, but we also need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The word captive pictures a prisoner of war. Every thought that comes into our mind, men and women, listen, we know that Satan is constantly, if you're struggling with lust, you know what's going to happen? Satan is going to encourage someone to put this new billboard up on your way to the office, and it's going to be some scantily clad woman trying to advertise a spanner or something. Why? I don't know. But you know that's going to happen. And you know that there's going to be thoughts that come into your mind. Thoughts that you don't plan. Thoughts that you don't want. Every thought needs to be filtered through the truth of God's Word and taken captive. And you take that thought captive. If it's enemy, if it's foreign to the way God thinks, lock it up and obey Christ. There's no option. So I don't know if you've gathered a general theme from this morning and this evening, but here's the general theme. If you're going to be transformed, if you're going to win the war, master the book. It's the Word of God. It destroys speculation. Because God Himself authored it. So there's no speculation here. And then, of course, our side of it is when we learn this book, we obey this book. And the Holy Spirit does a great work, working with the instrumentality of the Word of God to make us holy. And it drives Satan crazy. You don't have to talk to him. The Bible's so clear about that. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Ephesians 6, stand firm. When you've done everything, stand firm. Stand firm. 1 Peter 5, 9, resist him firm in the faith. Let me just leave you with this image, and I pray it's not too disturbing. Here's what we need to do. We need to take the Word of God. And have you ever watched Okay, you don't have to admit this. Have you ever watched sumo wrestling? Okay, a couple of you admitted it, and now I can't talk to you after church. No, I have. But this is what a sumo wrestler does. He's not all fancy and dancing around and, you know, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. He's not like that at all. He just does this. Take the salt. And just stays there. I mean, he tries to get low and he just stands firm. Hunker down, baby. Hunker down in the truth of God's word and the power of his spirit and win the war. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you grace us not just with the blood of Jesus, who cleanses us from all unrighteousness and places us in your forever family, but Father, you gift us with your Holy Spirit, the sanctifying Spirit that makes us holy. And when we're holy, we defeat the enemy. So Lord, help us to develop a love for your word. And through your word, a love for you and for others. That we might shine our light in such a way that we will glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.